Okay, this evening now we're looking together at Psalm 41. It's called there a Psalm of David. The Psalm of David. You know, David didn't pen the words for all of the Psalms. Many of them he did. But it doesn't really matter who penned the word, because I believe the Scriptures are all God-breathed, God-given. Sometimes I think we take for granted what we hold in our hand and what we read when we read this book we call the Bible. It's the very testimony and will of God Almighty. It's His love letter to His people. We treat it with respect, His Word. We make much of the Word of God. God's used these different men to declare the gospel, but all of it comes from God. He's the author and giver of all. Every good and perfect gift comes from God. Comes from God. That's not of man, but comes from God. Psalm of David. Now, notice if you will, in verse 9, it talks about a friend that betrayed a friend. So I'm calling this message the betrayal of Christ. Yea, he said, my own familiar friend in whom I've trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. Betrayed. The Lord Jesus Christ was sold out, wasn't he? He was betrayed. Judas betrayed him. Now, there's no mistake that this is talking about, and it's a prophecy concerning what would happen in the Lord's time in his earthly journey. The betrayal of a friend. One of the most hurtful things that can happen unto us in this life is to be turned on or betrayed by someone you thought to be your friend, your companion, your buddy, your friend, your brother. Yet he turned out to be your sworn enemy, seeking your destruction, seeking your demise. Have you ever been betrayed of a friend? Someone you thought you walked together with, and he turned out to be your vicious enemy, seeking your end, seeking your ruin, seeking your demise. That's most hurtful, isn't it? That's the most hurtful thing. Was he ever a true friend? No. He was just playing the hypocrite, wasn't he? Misusing you, deceiving you. And in the end, he turned out to be a betrayer. He turned out to be a traitor, a turncoat, turning against you. Now, David, the king of Israel, had many friends. Some were true friends. Some were true friends, like I think of Joab. Joab stuck with David through thick and thin. Others of David's family and David's company, some of his generals turned on him, didn't they? His own son, Absalom, turned and betrayed David. Ran him out of the kingdom. Betrayed him. So David knew something of the heartache, the anguish of being betrayed by a friend. But this psalm, I'm sure, makes application to David. David in his life being betrayed by his own family. But this psalm speaks specifically about the greater David, the Lord Jesus Christ. How he was betrayed by one who he had chosen. Now the Lord wasn't deceived in that matter when he made Judas a disciple and even gave him responsibility of paying the bills. It says there in the text, and my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, the Lord trusted him to take care of the financial dealings. But he turned out to be a traitor, didn't he? But the Lord wasn't deceived by those things. He knew the heart of all men. He needed not that any should testify of men, for he knew what was in the heart of men, the heart of man. Now this whole psalm speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ. his many sorrows, and his enemies as the God-man mediator, and his victory over his many adversaries. We must never think of the Lord Jesus Christ as a defeated, frustrated Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ is the absolute victorious Savior, isn't he? He defeated all of his adversaries. He defeated all of his enemies. It says in Luke 24, "These are the words our Lord speaking, which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms." The things that were written prophetically about the Lord Jesus Christ, these things must happen. They must happen. And certainly verse 9 tells us about, prophetically speaking, about the Lord Jesus Christ being sold out by one who was a supposed friend. Our Lord in John 13:8 quotes from this psalm and makes application to Judas that the scripture might be fulfilled. One old writer that I read after John Gill said, "We may safely venture to explain the whole psalm of Christ," the whole psalm now of Christ, which treats both his humiliation, his betrayal, and his final exaltation and glory. Now let's consider verse 1. Blessed is he that considereth the poor, the poor man. The Lord will deliver him in the time of trouble. In the time of trouble, in the day of evil, it says in the marginal reference. Blessed is he that considereth the poor, the poor. Now who is this poor man here in this psalm? Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. Who are we to think upon? Our Lord said to his disciples, "What think ye of Christ?" What think ye of the Lord Jesus Christ? That word there, consider. Consider him. Consider him in his lowly state of humiliation. You think about it. God, who inhabits eternity, inhabited a body of a man, specially prepared for him, the man-child. And when he was born into this world, born into this life, inhabiting that body specially prepared by God Almighty, there was no place for him even to be born. They took him out, and he was birthed out in the barn. That's pretty poor, isn't it? Pretty poor. He said, "The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have their nest. The Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head." Oh, his humiliation. Would you consider this poor man? Christ in his humiliation as the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Consider him in his lowly state of humiliation. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, the form of a servant. Thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself the form of a servant. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself unto death, even the death of the cross, became obedient unto the death of the cross. So consider him in his lowly beginnings, the King of Kings, inhabiting a body of a baby. What condescension. Consider him in his agony in the garden and upon the cross. No one suffered like this man. This poor man, stripped, naked, forsaken, not only of Judas, but forsaken of all of his disciples, turned tail and ran away from the Lord Jesus Christ. And he told him, he said, "You all forsake me. You all will leave me." Consider him in the agony in the garden when his sweat was mingled with the blood as it oozes out of his body. That agony I know nothing about. Nothing about. When God laid on him the iniquity of his people, when God began to make him sin for us, the one who knew no sin. So consider him in his lowly state of humiliation. Consider him in the agony in the garden and upon Calvary's tree, the just one suffering for the unjust, being baptized in the wrath of God Almighty, for it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Consider this poor man. Consider him in all of his office as the apostle. The apostle. It says, calls him that in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Consider the apostle, the one sent of God. That's what the word means. Consider him as the sent one of God. He is God's sent one. He is the prophet, priest, and king. He is God's prophet to reveal unto us the way of salvation. He represents God to us as the prophet. He's not only the prophet to reveal, but he's a priest who represents us to God. Aren't you glad we have both? He's prophet to reveal. He's priest to represent us. And then he's prophet, priest, and king. Now what does a king do? He reigns. He reigns. He reigns over all things. He's Lord in salvation. So consider this one, the God-man mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in Hebrews 12, verse 3, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. Consider him. No one suffered like this man. But look what it says there in verse 1. Blessed is he that considereth this poor man. Blessed. Blessed is he that would consider and think upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed is he that considers the poor. The Lord will deliver him in the time of trouble. Such a man, such a one who is blessed of God to believe the gospel and to consider all that God has done for sinners in Christ Jesus. Such a person is a happy, blessed man, and the following things are said of him to show us that it's so. He mentions six things there in the following verses. Number one is this, blessed. That word there, blessed, means happy. Happy. Happy is that man who believes the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it says here, the Lord, that is Jehovah, will deliver him. The Lord Jesus Christ is our Redeemer. And you know what that word means? It means he's our deliverer. He's called that in Romans chapter 11. He's called the deliverer that will deliver all his people. I tell you, you're a blessed person if you believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and you look to the Lord Jesus Christ alone as your deliverer, as your redeemer who delivers us from all our sin. The Lord will deliver that man who trusts the Lord Jesus Christ for all of salvation. It says in John 5:24, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. What would it be to pass from death unto life? That'd be a blessed man, wouldn't it? That'd be a blessed man. You know, that's what happens when God in mercy does that work of grace in our heart. He translates us out of the kingdom of darkness and puts us into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Or rather, he just really revealed that unto us. He's put us in Christ from the beginning of the world. So the Lord will deliver that man that considers Christ, that trusts the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, he said he will preserve him. See verse 2? The Lord will preserve him. Preserve him. I know this. We can't keep ourselves. Can't keep ourselves. We're kept by the power of God. We're preserved by his power. And the only reason that we persevere in faith is because we're preserved by the power of Almighty God. We're kept by him. The Lord will. Now, you can't have any better preserver than the Lord. The Lord will deliver. He is the Redeemer that really redeems his people. He is the Savior that actually saves us from our sin. The Lord will do it. The Lord will preserve his people. He said, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. And then thirdly, it says the Lord will keep him alive. Not only give him life, but keep him alive eternally in Christ Jesus. Christ saves his people with an everlasting salvation. He doesn't give us a temporary amnesty. He gives us eternal life. Eternal life, eternal salvation. Our Lord said, because I live, you shall live. It says in John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life. I'll keep him alive. It says in Isaiah 45:17 that he saves us with an everlasting salvation. Oh, consider this poor man. Consider this poor man. The Lord will deliver the believer. The Lord will preserve him. The Lord will keep him alive. And he shall be blessed. Look what it says. He shall be blessed upon the earth. Thou wilt not deliver him unto the will of his enemies. Thou will, and thou shalt be blessed upon the earth. All grace now, and all glory forever. He's blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. He shall be blessed right now. Right now. Blessed with all spiritual blessings. These are spiritual blessings such as peace, pardon, righteousness, right and title to eternal glory and happiness. He will be blessed in the new heaven and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, where we will dwell and be with Christ forever, with Christ eternally. And then it says, fifthly, thou wilt not deliver him unto the will of his enemies. Christ has defeated our enemies by himself, with himself. Let's turn over here to Colossians chapter 2 for a moment. Colossians chapter 2. Christ has defeated our enemies. He will not deliver us over to the will of our enemies to do us harm, because Christ has defeated our enemies. Notice, if you will, here Colossians 2, verse 13, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, that was contrary to us, took it out of the way, and nailing it to his cross, having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them himself, is the correct word there. Triumphing over them in himself, by himself, with himself, he has defeated our enemies. And then it says in verse 3 of Psalm 41, the Lord will strengthen him upon the bed of languishing. Thou wilt make all his bed in his sickness. The Lord will strengthen us. Strengthen us. Now, I don't think that's talking specifically about physical strength, because look over here in Ephesians chapter 3 for a moment. Ephesians chapter 3. Many times in the scriptures, we've studied this in the Psalms and in Isaiah and other places, the Lord is called our strength. He is our strength. He is our help. He is our salvation. And he's not talking here about physical ability. He's talking here about our spiritual strength. Because when the Apostle Paul, look what he says here in Colossians chapter 3, verse 14. When he prays for the church, he said, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit inwardly, in the inner man, in that new man, in Christ Jesus. The old man is perishing. The inward man is renewed day by day. We grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord will strengthen him. The Lord will strengthen him in his time of need. In his time of need, the Lord will comfort him in his time of need. The Lord will give grace for every trial. He said he would. He said, my grace is sufficient. It's sufficient for you. in every trial, every heartache, His grace is sufficient for us. Now consider verse 4 of Psalm 41 for just a moment. Verse 4 here. Now let's read carefully. I said, Lord, now this is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking now. I said, Lord, be merciful unto me, heal my soul, for I've sinned against thee. Now, be careful here. How can this be applied to the Lord Jesus Christ? With great care, but it can be applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. This psalm speaks of Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. It can be applied to the Lord Jesus Christ as He stands before God Almighty, charged with my sin, having the guilt of God's elect laid on Him. He stands before God as that transgressor, guilty before God. Now we know that the Lord Jesus Christ, in His humanity, had no sin. Scripture says that. He had no sin. He personally committed absolutely no sin. He was manifested, John said, to take away our sin, and in Him is no sin. The Scripture says of Him that Christ bare our sin in His own body on the tree, but it also says that He did no sin. It says of Him that the Lord made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. He did no sin. He had no sin. He knew no sin. But listen, our sins were so truly made His as the Lord laid on Him the iniquity, not of all the sins of all men, but the sins of His elect, those given to Him in that covenant of grace. And by that glorious truth, that glorious, marvelous act of God imputing our sin unto the Lord Jesus Christ, He stands before God's holy justice, charged with sin and guilt before God. You remember just across the page in Psalm 40, remember verse 12, our Lord says, for innumerable evils have compassed me about. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me so that I'm not able to look up. They're more than the hairs of my head, therefore my heart faileth. Substitution, the Lord Jesus Christ satisfying God's law and justice on behalf of God's covenant people is a reality. That's what happened at the cross. That's what's going on. That's what's going on at Calvary. It's God Almighty laying on the Lord Jesus Christ the sin of God's covenant people. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ being baptized in the wrath of Almighty God, justly so, as God makes Him to be sin for us. He is saying, as our substitute, bearing our sin in His own body on the tree, that He stand before God, charged as a transgressor before God, guilty of sin. This is real substitution. It's not just, there is that legal, what they call forensic aspect, the legal aspect of the gospel, how He satisfied God's justice in a legal way. But my friend, there's so much more. That just sounds cold and calculated to me. There's so much more to it. And it's not that He's bearing our sin as in type and shadow as a scapegoat. This is the fulfillment of that. No longer type and shadow, just in a legal way. This is the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ being actually made sin for us. John Gill had these comments on this verse, and I think they're helpful. He said, for I have sinned against thee, or unto thee, or before thee. Not that any sin was committed by Him in His own person, but having all the sins of His people on Him, which He called His own, He was treated as a sinner and as guilty before God. So the words may be read, for I am a sinner unto thee. I am counted as one by thee, having the sins of my people imputed to me, and I am bound unto thee or under obligation to bear the punishment of that sin. Aren't you glad we have a real substitute in the Lord Jesus Christ? That He actually takes my sin and dies under the weight and judgment and guilt of my sin. And because He fully put away the sin of God's elect, established a perfect righteousness for us, there is therefore now in Christ no condemnation. God's justice can't twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand and then again at me, and make Him unjust. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Isn't that a glorious verse? That's a glorious verse. That's a glorious truth of the gospel. It's the mystery of the gospel, isn't it? It's a mystery of the gospel. How this one who was a holy God yet made sin, and yet He never stopped being the holy God. That's the mystery of the gospel. It's unexplainable. But it's true. Just as truly as a word was made flesh, the same word was made sin. That's the glory of the gospel. And when you try to explain the mystery of it away, you've killed it. You've killed it. Look what it says here in verse 5. Verse 5 through 9 is a vivid foretelling and a true description of the Lord's enemies. The verse 5 said, "My enemies speak evil against me." Well, he had some enemies, didn't he? "My enemies speak evil of me. When shall he die?" Well, when shall his name perish? They couldn't wait to be rid of Jesus of Nazareth. Read the gospel account. "My enemies, they speak evil of me." Those self-righteous, self-centered Jews, they hated him with a passion, didn't they? They were his enemies. They were enemies to his person. Enemies to his doctrine. They would not have him to reign over them. They spoke evil of him and charged him with being a gluttonous man, a wine bibber. They said he had the devil and he's a Samaritan. They hated him, didn't they? They counted his miracles as a diabolical influence. They branded his doctrine with blasphemy. And spoke against him, saying, When shall he die? Let's gang up on him and kill him. They sought to eagerly end his ministry, and they sought just as eagerly to end his life, didn't they? It says in Matthew 12, verse 14, "Then the Pharisees went out and held a council how they might destroy him." Had murder in their heart. The carnal mind is enmity against God Almighty. And they said, "Oh, let his name perish." They sought in their heart to stamp out his name, to be done with this one. Turn over here to Psalm 45. Look at verse 17 for a minute. Do you think they can stamp out the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? They tried, didn't they? But look what Psalm 45, verse 17 declares. God said, "I'll make thy name to be remembered in all generations." They're not going to stamp out his name, are they? God's going to make it to be remembered in all generations and throughout eternity. "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive all honor, blessing, glory, and power, both now and forever." God highly exalted him. Excuse me. They thought to stamp out his name. They were sadly disappointed. For upon his resurrection from the dead, his memory became precious to thousands. His gospel was ordered to be preached in all the world, and he himself is blessed forevermore. His name is glorious forevermore. Look at verse 6. "And if they come to see me..." Those Pharisees, how many times did they surround him to trick him or to trap him or to do him in? He said, "If my enemies, they come to see me, they speak vanity. His heart just gathers iniquity to itself. When he goeth abroad, he tells it. He tells out his iniquity." His enemies on many occasions came to see him only to entangle him, to discredit him, to dishonor his teaching. Our Lord said to them, they draw nigh to me. He said, they're a bunch of hypocrites. They're a bunch of snakes. They draw nigh to me with their mouth. They say, Master, Lord. They say, Master and Teacher. They draw nigh to me with their mouth. Our Lord said, their heart is far from me. Our Lord said to them, you or they would justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart. That which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in his sight. Vanity, he speaketh vanity, great swelling words. His heart just gathers to iniquity. Look, verse 7. All that hate me whisper together against me. Against me do they devise my hurt. My hurt. They devise evil to me. The marginal reference is evil. Notice carefully our Lord's true description of their character. He said, they hate me. They hate me. They hate me. The carnal mind and the sinful nature of man has not changed. No different in this day. The natural mind is enmity against God. Now, the religious people of our day, they don't hate the idol that they've whittled out. And they pray into a God of their own imagination that cannot save. But when confronted with the true God of Scripture, that's absolutely sovereign and holy in all ways, that sinner left to himself hates God. Hates God. The true and living God now. If you're a lover of this God of Holy Scripture, it is only because God has given you eyes to see Him as altogether lovely. For by nature, we don't love God. By nature, we hate God. They spake against me. You remember what they said back when we started way back over here? Turn over to Psalm 2. We had another, the kings of the earth. Why do the heathen rage? Psalm 2, verse 1. And the people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves together, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in confusion. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. God said, despite all their rage, I've set my king on my holy hill, Zion. Look at verse 8 in Psalm 41. They devise against me, evil against me. They say an evil disease, say they, cleaveth fast unto him. And now that he lieth, he shall rise up no more, no more. The further false accusations against him. Oh, they said he's a wicked man. He has a wicked disease and he's going to die and shall be no more. They said, we're through with this man. How wrong. How wrong. This is the very Christ with whom we have to do. We have to do with this one. For it says of him in Hebrews 4:13, all things are naked and open unto him, unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Have to do. Every enemy will face him and bow to him and own him as Lord, God, and King, and confess that he is Lord. Look at verse 9. He said, my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. Now make no mistake, the Lord knew that Judas was the devil. For he said in John 6, verse 70, I've chosen you 12 and one of you is a devil. The Lord knew that Judas was a devil, that Judas would betray him. And when he had chosen him, being the all-knowing Lord, the Lord was not taken in by Judas or deceived. Judas was a familiar friend, as were the other disciples. Judas was trusted with the money to buy supplies for the disciples. Judas had fellowship with the Lord and with others. The Lord Jesus Christ even stooped to wash his feet. But Judas was a traitor. Judas sold the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. That the scriptures might be fulfilled. He identified the Lord Jesus Christ with that deceitful kiss. Hail, Master. And he kissed him. That was a sign to those for whom he sold out the Lord. That one whom I kiss, he's the one. You take him. You take him. His enemies came to arrest him, and Judas identified him as the Lord. Lifting up his heel, the metaphor here is taken from an unruly horse, throwing his rider, being bucked off, and then kicking him in the teeth. Lifting up his heel. Now, I've been stepped on by a horse before. Have you? It hurts. You imagine being kicked in the face? That's what the Lord is saying here. My friend kicked me in the teeth. How wicked. How wicked are we? You say, well, I'd never do something like that. Yeah, you would. You'd do that and worse. I would too. Apart from God's restraining grace. Look at verse 10. But thou, O Lord, be merciful unto me. Raise me up that I might repay them. Two things are given to us here in verse 10. His resurrection. Raise me up. And the ruin and destruction of the enemies. We see his victorious resurrection, and we see his enemies defeated. His glorious resurrection, delivered for our offenses, raised again for our delivered for our offenses and raised again because he justified us. Where would we be without him being raised up? Paul said, if Christ be not raised up, our preaching is vain, and you're yet in your sins, and we're of all men most miserable. If Christ be not raised up. But thank God he's raised up. Raised up by the power of God, declaring that all that he did, all that he said was accepted of the Father. Having accomplished the Father's will and honoring God's justice, satisfying his holy law, having put away our sin. Having put away our sin, Christ must be raised from the dead. Remember he told those disciples, I must go to Jerusalem, remember, in Matthew 16? I must be betrayed. I must be persecuted. I must be sold out. I must die, and I must be raised again. It's a must. It's a must. Without his resurrection, we have no gospel. If Christ be not raised from the dead, he's an impostor and in hell. If he be not raised from the dead, he's not the Messiah. But my friend, the good news of the gospel is he's not here. He's not here. He's risen. He's ascended to the throne. So we see here his glorious resurrection. And then secondly, we see that righteous judgment. Christ will judge those wicked men and justly give them what they deserve, which had its accomplishment in part at the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. He wiped that place clean, didn't he? At the hand of the Romans. Judgment fell on that city, that nation, that priesthood, those Pharisees. And will more fully at the day of judgment when they shall see him whom they pierced and made to bow before him. Look at verse 11. By this I know that you have favored me because my enemy does not triumph over me. The Lord Jesus Christ has highly favored the Father. He speaks from heaven, said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The Father loveth the Son and given all things unto me. That word there, favorist, means delighted in. God Almighty delights in God the Son. As he did both as his Son and his righteous servant in his obedience and suffering and death, whereby his counsel and purposes were accomplished, his covenant ratified, and the salvation of his people procured. Proverbs 8 verse 30 says, Then I was won by him, as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight. God delights in Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou delightest in me. You see that, verse 11. My enemies will not triumph over me. He's defeated all enemies. As for me, verse 12, thou upholdest me in my integrity. Thou settest me before thy face forever. Upheld by the mighty power of God. Tested and tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. When he put away our sin, he ascended to glory, seated in the heavenlies on the right hand of the throne of God. A place of power, a place of prominence, a place of lordship. Seated at the right hand of God. A place of love, power, and privilege. Seated. And you know what? We're seated in him, in the heavenlies, in Christ Jesus. Thou settest me before thy face forever. How long is he going to be on the throne? Forever. So the conclusion is, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. And what do people say to that? There's a double, so be it. Amen means so be it. So be it. Amen. And amen. Who gets the glory for such salvation? God alone. Psalm 115 declares, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Blessed be the Lord God from everlasting to everlasting, that is throughout all ages, world without end. In Ephesians chapter 3, it declares, unto him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting.